Exodus chapter 21. Have an abundance of material here tonight. I don't think I'm going to use most of it, but I've got it here if I need it. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 21 and begin looking, if you would please, in verse 22. We'll title the message tonight, Mischief. Mischief. It's an interesting word that the King James translators used to translate a Hebrew word that means a bad ending. Something that ended up badly, something that was not meant to end that way or should not have ended that way. It was a bad consequence. That's what the Hebrew word meant. But the King James translators used the word mischief, which means intentional harm, hurt, injury, damage, or evil. Understand the key thought being intentional. It was not an accident, but an intentional hurt. And so let's look at verse 22, if you would, please. And here Moses speaks, and he is, of course, led by the Holy Spirit. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you will give us wisdom as we look at this passage of Scripture. I pray that as we apply it to the abortion industry, I pray that you will touch our hearts. And Father, I know that most of us in this room are really powerless to do anything mighty to change the flood tide in this nation, yet we can, as those men of old, we can sigh and cry over sin in our land. And as Daniel prayed and confessed the sins of his fathers and the sins of his people, we can pray and confess the sins of our fathers and the sins of our people. And we do not have to be part of this. We can sigh and cry against this great evil in the land. And we can also take our stand. And we can do our best to educate and influence others. And one thing we can do is to win people to Christ and point them toward Jesus. And as we win them to Christ and point them toward Jesus, and the Holy Spirit does His work in their lives, that's probably the biggest thing, the biggest one deterrent that we can have toward turning lives away from this terrible sin of abortion. So I pray, Lord, that you'll bless us tonight, educate us. I pray that you'll help us never to get used to this public blight. And I pray that we will always be appalled by it wherever it exists and whenever it happens. And Father, we'll give you glory and praise now for meeting us in this place. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, as always, the best way to approach any passage of Scripture is by looking at the context. So I'm going to back you up a chapter or two. The children of Israel have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They have been delivered by a high and mighty hand. They've crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They've been fed manna in the wilderness. They've been given water out of the rock at Rephidim. They have traveled now to Mount Sinai. In chapter 18 of Exodus, Moses' father-in-law recommended to him a constitutional republic form of government. He told Moses, you're going to wear yourself down if you continue trying to govern this people by yourself. You need to teach them statutes and laws and commandments, and you need to show them that they are responsible to live by those statutes, that they are to govern themselves by those laws and those commandments. And then you need to have a system of representation, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And therein, our founding fathers in the United States of America, as our George Washingtons and John Adams and Thomas Jeffersons and Ben Franklins and other great men, as they searched the Scriptures and tried to determine the kind of government that this country would have, they identified in Exodus chapter 18 a constitutional republic form of government, a representative form of government, and we see that is still existing now more than 200 years after they found it. So we see in chapter 18 the establishment of this constitutional republic. In chapter 19, the people were prepared to receive the law. They were gathered around Mount Sinai and saw thunderings and lightnings, and the mount quaked, and it was covered with fire and smoke, and they saw there the presence of God. And then in chapter 20, the Lord spoke. He gave the verbal issuance of the Ten Commandments. You can read those in the first few verses of chapter 20 as the Ten Commandments were given for the first time. And then in chapter 21, the Lord begins to describe the judgments that reflect the principles of the law. You see, the Ten Commandments were the basic principles, but there were judgments that were the result of those principles. And that's what you see now given in chapter 21. It is not a conclusive list. It goes on. There were basically 613 applications of those Ten Commandments throughout the Old Testament law, largely in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so all of those Ten Commandments have many different ramifications and applications. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, you see that the dealing is with slavery. The chapter begins with these words: "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." The judgments being the principles of applied law. And so these are the judgments. And then in verse 2, he says, if you buy a slave, if you buy a Hebrew slave. And so he spent six verses dealing with the issue of slavery. You get to verse 7, if a man sell his daughter, and he deals with the issue of betrothal. You say, if a man sells his daughter, that's betrothal? Well, that's the way they viewed it. When a man went to seek a wife, he had to give a dowry. He actually purchased his wife, and his wife then became his bride. And the hope was, the grand hope was, that they would really eventually love one another. But initially it was a business deal, a business proposition. And so if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. In verse 8, if she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. You understand, this is talking about betrothal. Verses 12 through 14, then, he deals with murder. If you'll look down to verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. That's been the rule since Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 when Noah got off the ark. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's been the rule. And it only is documented in more cases. And sometimes you'll have a liberal theologian or a liberal politician who will go to the New Testament and say, yes, but Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus overturned capital punishment. Well, actually, if you study it very carefully in John chapter 8, Jesus did not overturn capital punishment. He simply insisted upon due process. There were no witnesses. Only by the mouth of two or three witnesses can a person be condemned of a capital crime. And Jesus had so spoken that the youngest to the oldest, they had all left. Jesus said to the woman, where are your accusers? No man doth accuse me, Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus knew how guilty she was, and according to the law of Moses, she was guilty of that sin and could have been the recipient of capital punishment. But without the witnesses, there is no carrying out of the case. Do you understand? No capital case, no case of capital punishment was ever overturned by the Lord Jesus or by any of the apostles. You have to understand, capital punishment is a biblical teaching. Now, you go on and you see verse 14, if a man come presumptuously, that is with premeditation, upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Sometimes people would flee to the altar and cling to the altar, hoping for mercy. God said, if you did it presumptuously, in a premeditated fashion, show him no mercy, take him from my altar, and execute him. So understand, we deal with issues of slavery, betrothal, murder. Verse 15, he deals with smiting the parent. He that smiteth his father or his mother, that's assaulting parents. Surely they shall be put to death. Verse 16 deals with kidnapping. Verse 17 deals with disrespect of a parent. Verses 18 and 19 deal with liability for injuring or for injury resulting from a struggle. Verses 20 and 21 deal with the death or the physical injury of a servant. Every once in a while, a master would get in a really bad mood, and in a moment of temper, and in a moment of angst, he would smite a servant, and the servant would either be crippled or died. And he dealt with that in verses 20 and 21. And then he comes to verse 25, and he deals with the injury sustained by a woman resultant to a struggle between two men. Now, there are two cases considered here. Case number one is where there is no mischief that follows, no intentional harm. It's an incidental struggle. It's an incidental harm. Nobody meant anything bad to happen. But in the case that is cited, the child is wounded, or the mother is wounded, or both are wounded, and it was incidental. It was not meant to be. It was not intentional. It was not premeditated. And so that's the first case, incidental harm. The second case, though, verse 23, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, and eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When I was a kid, we used to watch Gunsmoke on Saturday night. How many of you ever watched Gunsmoke years ago on Saturday night? Glad I'm not the only sinner in the room. And watched Gunsmoke. Now, Joe's laughing because you never saw Gunsmoke, did you, Joe? Did you see Gunsmoke? You did see Gunsmoke. What is an Amish doing looking at Gunsmoke? Oh, my goodness. Anyway, I remember one. How many remember who Festus Hagen is? Festus Hagen, in this one episode, this guy comes up from Kentucky and he says to Festus, you was in a gunfight and you shot off my cousin's hangy down part on his ear. And he said, now if you'll just hold still, I'm going to shoot off your hangy down part. Because he says, the good book says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, and hangy down part for hangy down part. And the whole rest of the episode, everywhere Festus went, he had his hand on his earlobe because he thought this guy was going to shoot off his hanging down part. And I had to laugh at that. Do you know this is not a demand for justice? It is a limitation of justice. In other words, if an eye is lost, you can do no more than take an eye. If a tooth is knocked out, you can do no more than take a tooth. If a hand is severed, you can do no more than take a hand. It is not a blanket statement insisting on revenge. It is not a statement insisting on equality. But it is a statement saying that it is legitimate for like loss to be suffered by the person who did this intentional deed. Do you understand? And so we see here, if mischief follows, Adam Clark wrote on this passage, he said, as a posterity, that is an offspring or a child, as a child among the Jews was among the peculiar promises of their covenant. And as every man had some reason to think that the Messiah might or should spring from his family, therefore any injury done to a woman with a child by which the fruit of her womb might be destroyed was considered a very heavy offense. Do you understand what that's saying? Now listen, the bearing of offspring was part of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham, your seed will be as multiple as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the sea, and you will have offspring, and that is my way of blessing you. So every Hebrew believed that his children were a sacred part of God's covenant with Abraham. Secondly, every Hebrew had no way of knowing whether his seed might be the seed of woman that would save the earth from sin, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So every Hebrew took every child especially seriously. This child could, after all, be the Messiah, but at the very least, he's the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, and he's sacred. He's a promise fulfilled from God, and he's special, and I will not take the loss of this child lightly. It was especially because the crime of hurting this woman and this child was against the husband, that the husband was permitted, in an incidental case of harm, he was permitted to name what the price of offense should be. Notice verse 22, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If it was incidental harm, if it was determined that, look, these two guys were fighting, they weren't paying attention, the woman got in the way, it was an accident, nobody intended harm, everybody can clearly see it was incidental, then the husband was the one who was able to state what the terms of reconciliation would be. These are the terms that I require. And the judges of the city would then enforce that man's request. But if mischief followed, that is, if purposeful, intentional, premeditated harm and hurt and injury and damage and evil followed, then it was treated like any capital murder case, and the man was to be executed. Do you understand? Two circumstances. The incidental loss of the infant's life was punished by the discretion of the husband and father. The intentional mischief, however, that is premeditated, is in verse 14, where a man comes upon his neighbor presumptuously. If it was premeditated, then it was a predetermined capital offense and required execution. Now, Adam Clark goes on and says, if mischief followed, that is, if the child had been fully formed and was killed by this means, or the woman lost her life in consequence, then the punishment was, as in other cases of murder, the person was put to death. I want you to understand, as we think about this, this is the anniversary of that 1973 Supreme Court ruling, Roe versus Wade, where our nation for the first time made abortion legal in this country. Now, there's two kinds of abortions today. My wife remembers this when we lost little John Luke, and I got the papers from the doctor to send to the insurance company. I was furious because the doctor called the loss of our baby a miscarriage. He called it a spontaneous abortion. I didn't understand the language, but abortion is simply when the body casts off a baby that is not capable of sustaining life, or before that baby is capable of sustaining life. That's simply a spontaneous abortion, and it happens for hundreds of little reasons. In little John Luke's reason, in his life, the reason was his little umbilical cord was twisted like a balloon tie 100 times or more. The doctor says 5% of babies that are conceived end up in spontaneous abortions. 5% of conceptions do not make it to fruition for one reason or another. And, of course, some of the old-time ladies tried to tell Elsie, yeah, you shouldn't have been picking them green beans. Was you picking green beans? Green beans will do it every time. Yeah, that picking green beans. And somebody else said, was you hanging clothes on the line? That reaching up's not good for you. And, I want to tell you, ladies, that's just exactly what a lady who's just lost a child needs to hear. Yeah, you should have done this, you should have done that, you could have done this, you could have done that. Did you do this? Did you do that? Well, that's why. Elsie picked green beans and hung up clothes both, I'm sure. But the bottom line is, the Lord wanted John Luke in heaven. That was the bottom line. And I was insulted when they called his demise abortion. But it was not an induced abortion, it was a spontaneous abortion caused by facts of nature that we had no control over, okay? But what we're talking about and what Roe versus Wade deals with is induced abortions. This is premeditated, presumptuous, intentional abortions. Now, I'm told that there's basically five reasons why women have abortions. Some of these interested me. Let me share them with you. Of course, the most popular one is that the abortion was to preserve the mother's life or health. When Stephen and Jennifer were pregnant with Truly Hope, the suggestion was made subtly that they might consider an abortion. Thank God they said it's in the Lord's hands. We will trust the Lord. And we came very close to losing Jennifer as a result of that. We did. 51 units of blood and blood product. Praise the Lord, she is still here. That's the reason I'm glad to sponsor blood drives and glad to give blood, Jennifer. I'm glad to do it. I'd always been a chicken about it before. But boy, I roll up my sleeve in a hurry now and give it because I know that it may save someone else's daughter or daughter-in-law. But you know, if that would have been the case, they would have aborted Benjamin and saved his mother Rachel. Genesis 35, Benjamin would have been aborted. Benjamin became one of the 12 tribes of Israel. God used him in a mighty way. I am told that there are no greater fighters than the men who came from Benjamin. The first king of Israel or the first king of Judah came from the tribe of Benjamin. That was Saul. He may not have been the brightest knife in the drawer, the sharpest knife in the drawer, but he was the first king of Israel, and he came from the tribe of Benjamin. And the Benjamites always supported the king. So we're told that to preserve the mother's life or health, but you know the statistics show that's a very small reason why women have abortions. Here's a second reason, to prevent birth resulting from rape, incest or rape. I'm told that less than 5% of the abortions are for that reason. A very small number. But you know what? If that would have been the case, then Jephthah would have been aborted by his mother, and Jephthah became one of the judges of fame and of revere in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 11 is the story of Jephthah. Then I'm told the third reason is to prevent a child from being born with medical problems or serious medical difficulties. If that's the case, the parents of the blind man would have aborted him in John chapter 9, and there would have been no one then for Jesus to heal of blindness after 40 years of walking on this earth. Christ would never have received the glory for removing the scales from a blind man's eyes and opening his eyes and making him whole. But there are two other reasons that are not often said. As a matter of fact, they're never given by any woman, but I think they play a bigger role than you can believe. The fourth reason is to relieve a mother of the inconvenience of childcare. There are women who want to practice physical love, whether with a husband or not. But they want to experience that and practice that, but they do not want the results of it, the consequences of it, which is the child that comes along. Sooner or later, if you are sexually active, sooner or later, you will have a baby. You need to know that that's the consequence that goes with the practice. And there are ladies that do not want to be bothered with the inconvenience of childcare. And here's a fifth reason that I think is probably never named, and that's to cover sin and to save face. I wonder how many girls have realized that they were expecting a baby and their parents rushed them quickly somewhere to get it fixed so that the family's name was not embarrassed and so that no one ever found out. I wonder how many times that has happened. There aren't any numbers on that because nobody ever claims that. The reasons given by women are these, and by the way, many women give more than one reason for having a case. You know what they, or for having an abortion, you know what they're doing? They're building a case. Because one reason alone will not satisfy a conscience. in order to satisfy a conscience that it is right to have an abortion, you have to have more than one reason. You have to build a case. For instance, 75% of the women who have abortions, and listen to this, this is a big number, 75% of the women say that it would interfere with their work, their school, or their other responsibilities. At the same time, 75% of the women say they can't afford a child. Now, I thought 75% said they had it because it would interfere with their work or their school or their responsibilities, and 75% said that they can't do it because they can afford it. Do you understand? There are women giving more than one reason, and that shows me they're building a case. 50% do not want to be a single problem and a single parent. And then 50% say that they are having problems with a husband or their significant other, and they do not want to bring the child into that. These are reasons that are given. Ultimately, when they stand before God, He already knows the real reason, and there will be no explanation that will be sufficient. According to Romans chapter 1, every man has the light of creation. According to Romans chapter 2, every man has the light of conscience. And in this country, people have the light of Holy Scripture. And there will be no one with an excuse on Judgment Day. In Roe versus Wade in 1973, the way that ended up in the Supreme Court is that the Texas law forbade abortion. And the lady who was termed as Jane Roe, her real name was Norma McCorvey, she won the case in the Supreme Court against the state of Texas by claiming that her right to privacy had been violated. Now, do you understand the logic of that rationale? The logic of that is that murder is permissible if it is done in private. And that's just an incomprehensible thing to me. What murder is not committed in private? Every murder I've ever heard of has been committed in private. Maybe there's a few witnesses around, but in most cases, premeditated murders are not done in front of people anyway. And yet the United States Supreme Court, Harry Blackmun wrote the ruling. He identified these things. He said the state's concern for the protection of prenatal life increases as pregnancy advances. In other words, we are more responsible at the end of a pregnancy than we are at the beginning of a pregnancy. The philosophy there is that the baby is not as much human in the first trimester as it is in the third trimester. Well, that's not good logic. David tells us that in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, I was a sinner the moment I was conceived. I was a human being at conception. And you can't be any more or any less of a human being from the moment you're conceived until the moment you're born. 9 months makes no difference. He affirmed that the state might forbid an abortion in the third trimester. He affirmed that a woman was entitled to obtain an abortion freely after medical consultation during the first trimester and in an authorized clinic during the second trimester. It's amazing to me that in 1995, just 22 years after this ruling took place, Norma McCorvey reversed her position by saying she no longer supported the right to abortion. She changed sides. Now, this is an interesting thing, and I'm just about finished tonight. I know that what we're doing tonight is not going to really change anybody. I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir. I'm sure that everyone here believes that abortion is an abomination just like I do. And I know that this group of people in this little town in the Midwest is not going to change the direction of a nation. But as I said in my prayer to begin with, we can sigh and cry over sin. Let me explain what I meant by that. In the book of Ezekiel, the story is told of a rider with an inkhorn. And the rider was an angel, and God sent this angel down to the city of Jerusalem, and he said, I want you to go through the city of Jerusalem, and I want you to mark the foreheads with this divine ink that only the angels of God can see. But I want you to mark the foreheads of every man and every woman, every person who sighs and cries over sin. And then whenever Nebuchadnezzar and his armies invade Israel and they begin with their slaughtering of the city of Jerusalem, when they do, the people whose foreheads are marked will be spared. So you see, by sighing and crying over sin, you can be spared some of the consequences that will fall upon this nation because of our national sin. Just because you can't change it doesn't mean you have to accept it. Just because you may not be able to change it doesn't mean you have to like it. And it doesn't mean you have to roll over and play dead. It doesn't mean you have to be quiet. We ought to speak up for the Lord. We ought to take our stand. We ought to do what's right. We ought to sigh and cry over sin. And if we change nothing in the long run, at least we've done what we could. And you may spare yourself some consequences when judgment falls upon the land. But think of this, since 1973 until 2008, 50 million legal abortions have taken place in this country. 50 million, that's until 2008. For some reason or other, and I don't know what the reason is, but in 2009, the rate went down from 1.5 million per year to 1.2 million a year. That's a decline of 300,000 abortions. Who knows, maybe we're doing some good. Maybe God's people speaking up here and there, maybe we're doing some good because the rate has declined. But at the rate of 1.2 million per year over the last 4 years, we're still talking another 5 million people nearly. So about 55 million people have been annihilated since 1973. Now, that's not everybody, because five states do not report. One of them is California. And everyone who knows anything about California, and I'm talking experts, will all tell you that they have a higher rate of abortion than any other state in the union. So these statistics don't reflect California, and four other states they do not reflect. Now, what is 55 million people? Well, the population of the United States today is 315 million people. Latest count, 315 million, almost 200,000 and some odd people. Of course, that changes every minute. But if you took 55 million away from 315 million, you have 17.5% of the population has been destroyed by abortion since 1973. Sandy gave me this. I thought this was interesting, Sandy. New York City boasts of 8,175,000 people. That's not a scratch of the 55 million. Can you imagine if we had an atomic bomb dropped on New York City and 8 million people killed? Would that make headlines or what? Well, abortion has annihilated these cities. New York, Los Angeles with 3.7 million people, Chicago with 2.7 million people, Houston with 2.1 million people, Philadelphia with 1.5 million people, Phoenix with 1.5 million people, San Antonio with 1.3 million people, San Diego with 1.3 million people, Dallas with 1.2 million people, San Jose with 945,000, Jacksonville, 821,000, Indianapolis, 820,000, Austin, Texas, 790,000, San Francisco, 805,000, Columbus, I'm not sure which one that is, 787,000, Fort Worth, Texas, 741,000, Charlotte, North Carolina, 731,000, Detroit, Michigan, 713,000, El Paso, Texas, 649,000. I'll just read the rest of the list. Memphis, Boston, Seattle, Denver, Baltimore, Washington, Nashville, Louisville, Milwaukee, Portland, Oklahoma City, Las Vegas, Albuquerque, Tucson, Fresno, Sacramento, Long Beach, Kansas City, Mesa, Virginia Beach, Atlanta, Colorado Springs, Raleigh, Omaha, Miami, Tulsa, Oakland, Cleveland, Minneapolis, Wichita, Arlington, New Orleans, Bakersfield, Tampa, Anaheim, Honolulu, Aurora, Santa Ana, St. Louis, Riverside, and Corpus Christi. All of those together add up to 50,074,000 people. That's shy of 55 million people, and that doesn't include five states, including California. Now, you know, if terrorists got in this country and blew up all of those cities, destroyed all of those cities, that would be 17% of our population. We would be hiding in holes in the hills, would we not? We would think the world was coming to an end, and yet this happens over a period of 39 years, and it doesn't seem like a big thing. God help us. It should seem like a huge thing. Now, you know what part of the problem is? Is we don't have a real good fix on the sanctity of life. Back up one chapter, if you would, please, and I'll close with this thought. Exodus chapter 20. In verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Jesus interpreted that in the New Testament, thou shalt do no murder. That's talking about presumptuous killing. That's not talking about killing in battle. That's not talking about capital punishment. That's not talking about those kinds of killing. It's talking about premeditated murder, first degree, or it could be second degree, but it's talking about doing no murder. But from that commandment, which is a prohibition against murder, we get the sanctity of life. And the value of life should be measured highly in every one of us because you and I have nothing to do with it. God created Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth. He created Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he took Eve out of Adam's side. She was the first spare rib. But Adam was the first creation of God, and Eve was the second. But do you understand, every one of us were created in the womb of our mother by the reproductive material of our father and mother. And you and I are just as individually and perfectly created as Adam and Eve were. And we need to value that. And because you and I cannot, we can't make life. Only God can make life. And only God has the authority to take life away. We need to have that sanctity of life. But you know what? In this particular situation, the reason that the husband was the one who was given the ability to cite what the terms of this man's punishment would be if the woman was even incidentally damaged was because his life became her life and her life became his life. Listen, my wife is my life. I've given part of my life for her, and she's given part of her life for me. My children are my life. I have spent hours teaching my children principles and doctrines and standards and rules and life principles. I've spent hours trying to teach them how to be Christians and how to be godly Christians and how to be good citizens. I've spent hours. I've poured my life into them so they become my life as well. And that's why we need to respect the offspring of the womb. The offspring of the womb is life that only God can give. And listen, mankind does not have the right to determine what to do with that life. It isn't a massive tissue in a woman's womb that would be like a cancerous malignant growth. Though I think there are some ladies that look at it that way. It is a life. It is a human life at conception. And we need to be as protective of that as you would of your own life. And you need to understand that the sanctity of life is a principle of God's Word. And you know what? If you don't understand that, you're not going to understand a lot of other things in life either. You know what? You know why I believe that it's wrong for us to pay a higher rate of taxes than we absolutely have to pay. You know why I believe that? Because what are taxes? What are taxes? Taxes are money. What is money? Huh? Where did money come from? It's part of my life. You trudge off to work every Monday morning and you punch a time clock. And you work for 8 hours and at the end of the week you draw a paycheck. That paycheck is your life now that has been transferred into funds. And then you go to the bank and you buy groceries. You put that in the bank and then you go buy groceries and you feed that to your children. What does that make your children now? Your children actually are eating up your life. My children are my life. When your children eat your food, I've told you this. I've told you kids this 100 times. When you waste a bowl of soup, you wasted a portion of your father's life. If you slut out a pair of tennis shoes, you've wasted that much money of your father's life. What's a pair of tennis shoes now? If you get the designer kind, what are they, 100, 100 and a half? I don't know what they are. I never buy those kind. I buy the off-brand kind that are really cheap. And I've got a pair of nice tennis shoes, but I got them on sale at Family Dollar discount. I never pay full price for anything if I can help it. But you take a pair of tennis shoes and slut out a $50 pair of tennis shoes. You know where the money came from? The money came from your father's labor. Your dad traded his time. He traded his labor. He traded his life for a paycheck. And maybe he only worked a half a day for that $50. Maybe he makes $100 a day clear, and he worked a half a day for that pair of tennis shoes. But one of these days, a half a day of your dad's life is going to mean everything to you. Back in 1983, I received a phone call about an hour and a half before my midweek service. And the pastor, Tim Roller, from Bible Baptist Church in Cahokia, was calling me, and he said, "Brother Dietrich, I hate to inform you, your mother asked me to call you, but your dad passed away this afternoon." At that time, I'd have given anything. I could have been here in 3 hours. I could have left my home and been here in 3 hours. If I'd have known that my dad had a half a day left, if I could have had a half a day, I could have been here and said goodbye. Some young person takes his dad's car out and burns off a couple of tires. Burns them right down. I mean, the tread's gone. He leaves them in black strips on the highway. Everybody knows what tires cost. $100 apiece if you're lucky to get them for that. Maybe dad worked a day for a set of tires. Maybe he worked 2 days. It depends on what his rate of remuneration is. But he works a day for a set of tires, and Junior takes the car out for a drive and burns the wheels off, or maybe tears up the transmission, even worse. Do you understand? It is life that has been wasted. It's not rubber, and it's not money. It was life. It came off of Dad's life. Mother used to say to me, "Get your grease," back in the Brill Cream days. How many lived in the Brill Cream days? Dave, did you ever wear Brill Cream? Never did wear Brill Cream. Oh, man, you didn't live. I used to have to wear Brill Cream. I had to have Brill Cream to get my cowlick to lay down. My mother called it a rooster tail. But she'd come in and she'd say, "Get your greasy head off my couch arm." I'd be laying on the couch and laying back with my head on the couch. "Get your greasy head off my couch arm. I worked like a dog for that couch." And she did. You know, I was wasting her life. I didn't realize it then, but that's what I was doing. And listen, you know, when they take tax money away from you, you don't even get a say on that, do you? You don't get a say. They just take it. I'm against that. I understand that it costs money for us to have a free country. I understand that. And I'm not against paying what is right. But I'm against the waste. I'm against the pork barrel spending. I'm against all of that. Why? Because I believe in the sanctity of life. Do you understand? They're taking life from us. And it is right to give some of that for the expenses that it takes to have a government and a safe place to live, but not for waste. and not to support people who won't work. Do you understand? Listen, we could go on and on with this. I want you to understand the principle of the sanctity of life will set so many things in order for you. Your thinking will all of a sudden wake up and you'll say, now I know why I don't like certain things. It violates the principle of life. And young people and adults, listen, abortion violates the sanctity of life. Only God holds that key. And we need to make sure that that key stays in God's hand, if at all possible. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?